Cracking themselves up. Good morning, everybody. All right. I've got nothing to announce, I don't think, so we're going to just get right into this morning's service. Let's begin with music. Let's begin with prayer, and let's thank God for the time that we have together, which is always a wonderful opportunity to worship God through hearing His Word, singing to Him, being together, and rejoicing in what we all have in Him, which is more than we can imagine. Therefore, with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our gathering. Thank you for another day that is in your world. And even though the world is seemingly at times upside down and has such sin and evil in it, death, we know, Father, that you have all things under control. And you have us in your hand, all of your children. And that nothing will befall us that you have not willed, that you have not allowed. As we are tempted, Father, to go our own way, we know and we ask humbly for your reminder that we must solely depend upon you and your will, your timing, and that you have a life force that is exceeding abundantly beyond. We cannot make that life, but you can and have through our Lord and Savior. We thank you for him and his incredible work and what he's done, becoming a man and dying for us, resurrecting and now above all rule and authority. And you and him and the Holy Spirit have worked all this so that we could be free and saved. And so, Father, we look again to your word and look at our Lord's temptations and ask that you open our heart to the ability, to the strength, and tap into that strength and faith and wisdom that you give us. And may your blessing be upon us. May you be pleased as we worship you, each of us, through our hearts and minds. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
See you.
Let's start in Matthew chapter 4. We've been studying the sword of the Spirit in light of the armor of God. We will briefly summarize the armor as a whole when we're finished with this part, because I think over time you lose sight of where you've been at. Anyway, one of the uses of the sword of the Spirit is defensive, and it has an offensive aspect to it in terms of giving the gospel to others. That's literally offensive. Sometimes you're offensive when you do it. That's true. But the giving of the gospel and the defense of the faith, and oftentimes is excuse me, has an offensive character to it. And also the sword of the Spirit has a defensive character in terms of protecting your soul. And I think this is probably more in view in our passage in Ephesians 6, because we're told that the main theme of that passage is to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And stand firm has a more of a defensive aspect to it. One of the ways in which we've seen a defensive aspect is in resisting temptation. And so this perfect illustration of this is our Lord in the wilderness, where he faces his three temptations, because the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, and that's exactly how the Lord stands firm against the schemes of the devil in the wilderness. He uses the word of God. In all three cases, he uses passages from Deuteronomy, but he doesn't use the same passages. And Satan changes tactics. We're on the second one now. Excuse me. The first was an appeal to his natural appetite to feed himself before it was time, when there's a conflict between what we desire and what God desires. We choose God's desire and we wait on our own. And I mean legitimate desire. We put that aside. This is what love is. It's the ability to put aside that which is legitimate for us to do the will of God. And that's the first temptation. Satan tells him, look, if you're the Son of God, why are you out here in the wilderness starving to death? That doesn't make any sense. The same temptation to us. Look, you're a child of God. You're forgiven. You're saved. Why don't you just do what you want to do? Aren't you forgiven of everything? And the answer is, yeah, we are. But the consequence of of always living in self-gratification, and often living in self-gratification, is dire. Because then you live for yourself, and then you become an idol worshiper, really. And you worship your appetite, and then what do you have? You don't have the life of Christ. And that's what the whole thing is about. This second temptation is rooted around the fact that we should do whatever we want, and God will support us. And there's a lot of that going on right now. And it's always been going on. And we get some great insight here into the natural mind of man, as well as the mind of Satan, which we're going to find are connected. And that should be no surprise to us. And the Lord's response. And the Lord's response, again, it's the sword of the Spirit. How do we deal with this? It's a temptation that we all face. All three of these are temptations that we all face. It really summarizes all temptation when you think about it. And so we see here how it is that we are to respond. And that response is going to be something that provides for us over time, because this temptation keeps returning and returning and returning. Right? Once you pass this test once, it comes again and again. It'll look a little different, but it's going to be the same temptation to do what you want to do and not what God wants to do. And that's always around. And that we, over time, will build this strength. And that's, at the beginning of Ephesians 6 and our passage 6:10, the first command is to be strong. And strength doesn't come overnight. Strength is built over years. Strength is built when you're in the privacy of your own room, in your own house, in your own mind, where no one sees the decisions you're making, but you're making solid, good decisions. You're building strength. You're building faith. And we find out where strength comes from. It flows from God, but it doesn't flow from God when we just will it to be so. It flows from God when we trust Him. It's as simple as that. And that's we're very fortunate here that Satan quotes this passage. Why does he quote this passage? We'd have to ask him. Fortunately, we won't have to ask him because he'll be locked away for all of eternity by the time anybody like us gets to that part of eternity anyway. So we don't have to deal with that. But the fact is, you know, nothing's out of God's control. And the fact that Satan quotes this passage motivates, well, those who want to know, to this passage and say, well, what is it? You know, Christ responds with Deuteronomy, but what is it about Psalm 91 that grabs the eye of Satan in terms of temptation? I mean, he's going to misinterpret a passage, but how many passages are misinterpreted over the history of the church? I mean, there's thousands of passages he could have picked from to misinterpret, but he picks this one. And we find out, when we go look at where it is, and we look at this psalm, it's perfect. It perfectly applies to our Lord's situation in a way. I mean, he couldn't have picked a better passage. He couldn't have picked a better passage, even though he misinterprets it. So what does that tell us? Yeah, God has his thumb on the devil as well. Though he's not forcing him to do what he does. Obviously, God is not the author of sin and evil. But there's nothing that this creature does that's outside of God's rule. And it must frustrate him to no end. So verse 5, then the devil took him into the holy city and he had him stand on the pinnacle. Again, we don't know where this is in the temple, but the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And that's his application of this. Psalm 91, 11 and 12. He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest your foot strike a stone. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So, Jesus quoted Scripture the first time. Satan tries it the second time, so it uses the exact same phrase, it is written. The response is Deuteronomy 6:16, which is the passage in referencing the Exodus generation when they were running low on water, and they told Moses, give us water. And they also told Moses that, well, and this was their motivation to get water from God, we'll know God is with us when he gives us water. That's the kid who says, I know, Dad, you love me when you give me $10. I know you love me, right? It's this plea, and it's putting God to the test. That's exactly what Moses said in Deuteronomy 6. You're putting God to the test. He warned them, don't do it. So Satan's temptation here reveals his idea of what is blessing to the human race. What he thinks is blessing to the human race. And it'll sound familiar to you. Therefore, this is likely blessing that he feels that is good for himself. A prosperous life should be one in which there are no undesirable consequences to our decisions. That's a prosperous life in Satan's mind. He's saying, look to Jesus, look, throw yourself down. The promise is that Satan will bear you up. So in other words, just do whatever you want to do. And because you're the Son of God and God loves you, he's going to protect you and support you and back you up in it. And what does that imply? There are no undesirable consequences to our decisions. And that is the desire of mankind. And it's very prevalent now in progressive left-like leaning circles, that we should be able to do whatever we want and we should get whatever we want. A blessed life is one in which no matter what we crave, God will give it. A great life is one in which God supports every path that we take, like a doting parent over a spoiled child. Right? God, I was born a boy, I want to be a girl. And God says, sure. No, you can't do that. But it's the pinnacle of this, right? It's gotten that far to the point where a person says, I will on myself a gender, and all of you have to accept it, and God has to accept it. I could throw myself in front of a bus, God has to accept it. I can get divorced when I shouldn't, God has to accept it. I can sin in my own way that I want to, and God has to accept it. In other words, God has to bless me no matter what I do. And God says, So, was he quoting Psalm 91? And we looked at this Thursday. To understand Psalm 91 well, you can understand it without it, but to understand it well, you should read it with Psalm 90. And the two of them go together. It's kind of like, here's the Exodus generation, Psalm 90, and here are all those who trust the Lord, Psalm 91. And what happened to the Exodus generation? You gave us manna, we want meat. We're running low on water, we want you to prove to us that you can give us water. God does give them water from a rock, in fact. We want what we want. And God, because we're your nation, we're your people, you have to support us. But they all died in the wilderness. Every adult, everyone who was over 20 years old when they left Egypt, died in the wilderness, except for Caleb and Joshua. And as in Psalm 90, it says their lives ended with a sigh. Think of that, the imagery there, just a... What is that? A sigh is breath, it's wind, it's... Reminds me of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. It's hevel. Hevel meaning vanity, vapor, meaningless. So go to Psalm 90. So this idea that I should be able to do what I want and God will bless me and people will bless me and life will bless me is very revealing. And it's something to recognize, that it's always a temptation for us. Because as we progress in the spiritual life, there's going to be times where we're challenged to go farther. You know, isn't it human nature, even as a believer, to get comfortable where you're at? I'll say, you know, remember those problems from last year? They all get solved. God delivered. Right, that person is no longer an issue. That situation is no longer an issue. And my life has been peaceful. You should enjoy those times. Right? We're not ascetics. God told us to enjoy our lives. But what's coming down the pike? And when is it coming? And none of us know this. Not even the Lord knew this. The Lord did not. The Lord knew sort of what was going to happen to him. But when and how, a lot of it, he did not know. I came to do your will, O Lord. He doesn't know everything. And hence he lived as a man, truly a man. And did what? He trusted. So same for us. You know, what's going to come? And we get comfortable. We want to remain, you know, just keep me where I'm at. I don't need this problem now. How many times have we said, I don't need this right now? And God says, guess what? You have it right now, and you're gonna have to deal with it. But it's harder than anything. No kidding, it's harder. You're better. You're stronger. You're smarter. More wise. You're ready. And it must come to the point, as Paul writes in Philippians 3, that I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, and be in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Philippians 3:10. And it's got to come to that point for us, because this whole process is about seeing God for who he is. and having that. Once you see, what you see infects you. You become like him. And that's the whole point. So this, you know, the angel, but the promise is, you know, Satan doesn't quote this wrong, by the way. He doesn't do some tricking thing with the word or with the Hebrew. He leaves a couple of words out from the original, but it doesn't alter. That's not the issue. The issue is flat out misinterpretation. It says plainly that the angels will bear you up. And that promise is to us, not just to Jesus. And it's not just to Israel either. It's for all who trust him. You can see that in verse 1. It's for all who trust him. So, if my foot isn't going to hit a stone, well, what does that mean? This gets to the temptation. My life is going to be nothing but comfortable, easy. I mean, when your foot hits a stone, it can either bruise, but what else can happen to you when your foot hits a stone? And that's what's in view here. It's not the bruising that's the problem, meaning pain. That's not it. It's the stumbling. That's what we'll be delivered from. And stumbling here will represent us falling out of the will of God. It doesn't mean sinlessness. What it means is that we trust in him, and when we sin and fail, we recover. We confess and recover. We feel the repercussions of our sin, and we change. That's what repentance is change. And we get back into the plan of God. We don't want to continue in a life of sin. We want to please and glorify our Lord. That's what we're about. And because of that, even though you're a sinner and you've failed, and you will fail again, you are not going to be thrust out of the will of God because you refuse to leave it. Part of the will of God is to confess and recover. It certainly doesn't condone sin. We're to shoot for sinlessness. Don't ever think that you're not supposed to shoot for sinlessness. You are. But you also know that you're not going to do it consistently. So we remain. So this is what stumbling is. It's not the lack of pain. We don't have to know too much about the Word of God to know that life isn't to be without pain and discomfort. We were called for this. I think it's Philippians 1:29. You were called to believe in him and to suffer for his namesake. He said, pick up your cross and follow me. He said, deny yourself daily. On and on it goes. We're called to suffer. As Paul writes it in 2 Corinthians 4, it's a temporary affliction, he calls it. Though we are beset, Romans 5, Paul says, though we're beset with tribulation. Tribulation gives us hope or gives us proven character. So life isn't to be without pain or discomfort, but it is to be victoriously lived under the will of God. And the will of God will mean pain and discomfort. And we have to accept this from him. We understand that when we sin and we cause the pain and discomfort ourselves, it's quite obvious. I mean, unless you're completely self-deceived, you know that you did that. All right. But when it comes to everything else, as difficult as it is, as hard as it is, this is from God. And this is what the Lord is teaching us. Don't freak out. Understand. And yes, is it hard? Of course it is. Of course it is. But the reward is great. And what is the reward, Father? We say, well, we think I'm going to have this discomfort for a little while, and then it's going to be, well, we'll keep the theme. We had the theme earlier. You know, I'm going to be on the beach with an umbrella drink for the rest of my life. Nope. No. What's the reward then? Because if the ultimate reward is comfort, then you know that's what we're after. But what is that? Can't be it. It's not what we're promised. The ultimate reward for any human creature is the presence of his Lord. Do you know? No matter what we go through, it does not have to be associated with isolation. No matter how hard life gets, it never has to be in isolation. As Jesus said to his disciples, "You will all desert me, but yet I still am not alone, because the Father is always with me." This is what God is revealing to us. And it takes us a long time in our little sheeple minds. It takes us a long time to figure it out. Jesus' ministry here has just begun. And he knows that it will unveil itself and work in accordance with the sovereignty of the Father. You know, what's going to happen to him? He doesn't have this all planned. He doesn't know. He'll respond perfectly, in fact, but he doesn't know everything that's going to happen to him. At what times and what speeds those things come and go, easy things, hard things, disastrous things, everything leading up to the moment he dies on the cross has already been worked out by the Father, and the Lord knows this, and so he trusts. He said whatever the Father wanted him to say. He did whatever the Father wanted him to do, and he went wherever the Father told him to go. And these weren't, you know, he didn't get a script before when his ministry began. He responded. He knew what to do when the time came. He was always ready, and we're told to always be ready. As he says here, I think I skipped ahead, sorry. Oh, I didn't put it in. "Behold thy servant in whom I uphold." This is the first servant song. "By my chosen one in whom my soul delights, he will not be disheartened or crushed." That speaks directly of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not be disheartened or crushed. And a lot of terrible things came upon him. Upon us, not near as much. But still, it comes. And it's of the same ilk. The devil wants to destroy us. Make no mistake about that. Not you physically. He's not allowed to do that. At times, I guess he is, but for the most part, he's not. I mean, we'd all be dropping dead, like, all the time. But he's after destroying your spiritual life. He's after destroying the joy, the peace, the confidence, the strength in your own soul. That's what he's after. And he's very good at it. Psalm 90 and 91. Look at verse 1. Psalm 90, verse 1. "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." All right? Our dwelling place in all generations. And that place, what is it? House of God, kingdom of God, whatever noun you want to use on it. It's a dwelling place. And Moses, this is written by Moses. You can see it in the header. Most scholars believe this is definitely written by Moses. And it speaks of short life. We did this Thursday, and for the sake of time, I have to ramble through it. We could spend days on these two psalms, but for the sake of time, we won't. But Psalm 90 has short life, sin, death, and the wrath of God. And centered, the middle of this psalm is about the Exodus generation. They wouldn't believe. They wouldn't accept God. They wouldn't follow. They kept complaining and grumbling. They send the 12 spies into the promised land, and they come back with 10 of them with a bad report that, you know, we can't take it. The people are too big. The cities are too fortified. There's no way we can do it. Caleb and Joshua say, "Come on, of course we can do it. The Lord is going to fight for us." And the people freak out and want to go back to Egypt. And what? As Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 10, they were idol worshippers still in the wilderness. They're worshiping their little idols that they're hiding in their back pockets. They're immoral. They test God, and they complain all the time. I said, Moses must have said, "Thank you, God, for such an amazing church." So, and at the end of this psalm, Moses says, "How long, Lord? How long?" There's a prayer at the end. It's beautiful. I encourage you to just take some time and read these two psalms at some point. Quietly read them to yourself and just imagine it. Imagine Moses in the wilderness just besought to the top of his head with anguish for these people and frustration. And he pens these words. And he says, "How long, Lord, before you visit us? Before you deliver us? How long?" God says, "About 40 years. Look at Psalm 91, verse 9. For you have made the Lord my refuge. Psalm 91:9. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. So you see, the same word, dwelling place, in 91:9 is the same word that's in 91, chapter 90, verse 1, dwelling place. And therefore, the two psalms are linked together, where the dwelling place of God is offered. But in Psalm 90, the people, the sinner, says no. He keeps doubting. He keeps saying, is there a dwelling place with God in this God-awful place, this wilderness? The answer is yes. Is there a look, there's manna from heaven, there's water from a rock. You'll be supplied for. And you'll be blessed. If you'll just wait and persevere and learn of me, put your trust in me, you'll come, as it says in 91, you will know my name. And in the beginning of Psalm 91, the writer has several names for God right out of the gate. And when you have multiple names for someone you love, what does that mean? Right? Yeah. A few of you just shrugged your shoulders as you looked at your spouse. We have pet names, you know, some that are not so nice. That, yeah, I get it. But, what does it reveal? That we have multiple names for someone. It means you know characteristics of them that make you name them certain ways. The people you love. The lover of God has these multiple names for God. Almighty. Most High. Lord of hosts, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, just Jesus sometimes when you're thinking of his humanity and his suffering. Father, Son, right? They mean something to you. They're not just names. It's not like, hello, my name is. It means something. And that's in Psalm 91, his dwelling place. Psalm 90, they will not commit. They will not trust. Psalm 91, they trust. It's almost like God says, which one do you want to live in? In Psalm 91, it says that the angels will bear you up and your foot won't strike a stone. Does this mean that there is going to be, therefore, if you trust, if you really, really trust? And I have just sounded like many preachers this Sunday morning across the country and across the world. We're going to say, if you really, really trust, then everything is going to be easy and comfortable, and you're not going to get sick, and you're going to be rich, and you're going to everything. Your kids are going to turn out great. Everything's going to be great if you really, really trust. And that is a flat-out lie. Lie. It's really that message, now that I think about it, is Satan's temptation to Jesus. Jump off. Do whatever you want. God's going to back you up. Do whatever you want. God's going to back you up. Is there no suffering in this life? For the believer, actually, he has suffering on a level that no unbeliever would never know. The suffering of sin, for instance, which the unbeliever really knows nothing about and just accepts because it's natural. And as we grow in grace and knowledge, sin becomes more and more disgusting to us. And yet we still see it in ourselves. We still see our frailties and our ignorance and our lusts and our perversions, and they make us sick to our stomachs. And yet they ain't going anywhere. We got to overcome them and fight them. But there's that. We see the ugliness in the world that, you know, wasn't such a big deal before. But now that you've seen the light and the righteousness of God, wickedness and ugliness really reveal themselves for what they are. They're sickening. And on top of that, the pressure from the kingdom of darkness, unbelievers don't have that. Schemes of the devil, unbelievers don't have that. Suffering in an undeserving way, they don't have that either. And we get all of that. So Jesus said to us, no, look, Jesus said, I'm not promising you an easy life, but I am promising you an abundant life. And the two can't be the same. A comfortable life is not an abundant life. And then here comes, and God tells us this, and in this, especially in the wisdom literature, which is Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, that we find out, or God says to us, if your life is too comfortable, you'll get lazy. And it's just a fact. And there's a lot said about lazy people, especially in Proverbs. The folding of the hands, you know, the rolling over in bed. There's a lion in the square. I can't go to work today. And God says you'll be brought to poverty and your body will dry up. In other words, you're going to really starve yourself. And laziness leads, comfortability, too much of it leads to presumption also. I always presume that God, everything's going to just go easy for me. You know, when we're young, if we've had easier lives when we're young, we think, yeah, you know, things are going to go swimmingly well. Yeah, in our day and age where every kid gets the trophy and everybody's artwork gets an A and, you know, all of that, and, you know, then you go out into the real world. it's an eye-opener, because that's not how... Satan's trying to get it work that way. Did you see there was some prestigious organization... Oregon only comes in the national news when it's something terrible. And a director of the health department said that it was racist to be on time for meetings. Did you see that? To actually work hard was a white supremacist idea. And so we're not going to have meetings. If you show up late and you don't work hard, that means that you're not a racist. So great, great. And as someone said, wait till you go to the emergency room or, you know, your plumbing doesn't work and you need the plumber says, I'll be there in about a month, or your electricity's off or whatever. Anyway, life abundantly does not mean lack of suffering, lack of hardness. It's necessary. God tells us it's necessary for us. So let's look at Psalm 91. Let's read it through and hopefully have enough time to get the main points out of it. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Perfect parallelism here. Line 1 and line 2 are almost identical. And I said this Thursday. Hebrew poetry exclusively uses parallelism. And what that means is that the first line, it comes in couplets, two lines. The first line makes a statement. The second line repeats the statement in another way, sometimes emphasizing it. And so when normally in poetry you can organize it by meter, which is the timing of it, the da-da-da-da-da-da-da, or it can be rhyming. But when you translate to another language, meter and rhyming go away because the words are all different. But when you use parallelism, you can translate it into any language, and it preserves its meaning. God has preserved the meaning of his poetry by using parallelism. It doesn't matter what language it's in, you see it. So, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, Lord here is Yahweh, Jehovah, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. How many names of God do you see here at the beginning? Most High, Almighty, Lord, or Jehovah, and Elohim for God. My refuge and my fortress. Now, in verses 3 through 8 are all that this person's going to be, the truster of God who dwells in his shelter, is going to be protected from. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. So we have the trapper, which is animal traps. By the way, that means that they're out there. They're already there. You don't have to go put them for yourself. You know, we don't have to cause our own suffering. The traps are already set. The pestilence is like a plague, and that's already out there. When it comes to pestilence, you don't know when it's going to strike. It's invisible. The snare, you don't know where it is. If you did, you wouldn't step into it. So there's this danger in the world that we can't foresee, and we don't know when it's going to strike. So that's the trapper and the pestilence. Yet, in verse 4, we have this mother eagle keeping her chicks under her formidable wings. And who's going to reach in to the wings of a mama eagle and grab, snatch one of her babies away, right? So this is how God depicts himself. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right side, but it shall not approach you. This image of people by the thousands dying right by your side, and yet you're protected. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Now, literally, this doesn't mean like if you're in the middle of a war, everybody's going to die but you. But here it means that God is a judger, that God is going to judge the wicked, and the wicked eventually, whether we see this in our lifetime or not, they are going to fall. So then he makes a blanket general statement in verse 10, no evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. That's the line that the devil left out, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up on their hands, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Now, in context, when you read 11 and 12, do you think, oh yeah, I'm going to go throw myself off a building? Right? It doesn't. What does it mean? Well, it fits with everything else, that those who trust in the Lord are going to be protected by him. Does that mean that there's no pestilence, there's no snare, there's no bruising, there's no problems, there's no trouble? No, you don't read that here. It's just what is it saying here? God's going to get you through. And same with the Lord, same with us. God is going to get you through. And it's going to be magnificent. It's not just get through and then you die in the finish line. For some of us, that may be true. But this is an abundant life. And we'll see this at the end. This is a life of honor. This is a life of strength because the Lord is dying to fight for us. But he can't do it while we're fighting for ourselves. Or he can't do it while we're testing him and saying, I wish you'd do this or I wish you'd do that. That's outside of his will. He fight for us while we keep silent, as Moses said. He fights for us when we trust in him. And as we saw at the beginning of this, we sit in his dwelling place as those who know him. We know him. We know his name. We know multiple names. And we know what he does. And we sit in trust in his dwelling place. And we respond accordingly whenever the snare or the plague comes. So, but it's true here in verse 11 that God uses angels. We don't know all and how he uses them. How many, where, what are they doing? I would love to know. We would all love to know. But we see here that they are charged with protecting us. So it's again verse 12, they will bear you up on their hands lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, the verb here means that to cling to someone with delight or to cling to someone with affection. And that's the Hebrew word. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. See, it's not the absence of trouble. It's just that the Lord is with you in the trouble. And what did he say? I'll honor him. I'll rescue him. Eventually, I'll rescue him. Not immediately, then there would be no trouble. But I will rescue and I will honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him. And let him behold my salvation, my deliverance. It's incredible. And you know, that last part, I from verse 14 to the end, 14, 15, and 16, it's not God talking to the one who trusts him. It's God talking about the one who trusts him. It's God honoring those. It's kind of like a speech, not a eulogy, but something like that, of which he's speaking of those who trust him. A few points out of this. The shelter in the beginning, verse 1. The one who trusts sits in a discreet place of the Most High. Jesus said in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and we will make our abode with him. Not in him, that's not the preposition. The preposition is para, it really means alongside. Beside him or with him, we will make our home with him. To who? It's not to all believers, it's to anyone who loves me. To those who keep my word. And that's trust. You know, again, it doesn't mean sinlessness. We're not. None of us can do that. It's just that we desire it more than anything. So the contrast between this, living in a dwelling with God as opposed to testing him. Can you imagine living in God's house saying, well, I'll know you love me if you give me the curtains that I want. I know you love me if we get, you know, the snacks that I want. I'm trying to think of what I like at home. I don't care about curtains. I do care about snacks. If you get me a new kitchen, God, that would be awesome, you know. How about a bigger television? And then I'll know you love me. As opposed to dwelling in his house and just saying, isn't this magnificent? And I know him. And I'm coming to know him more. Like David says in Psalm 23, he has set a table for me in the presence of my enemies. There's all of those dying around me, the wicked who are being judged by God. Look, they're in God's hands. I pray for them and I'll evangelize them. I'll do whatever I can, but they're in God's hands. And I sit at God's table in conversation with him. You know, at the end of this, it says in verse 16, with long life I will satisfy him. It doesn't mean, obviously, it can't mean that we're all going to live to be 100 and something. I mean, maybe we don't want that anyway. But it means satisfied with life. It's a beautiful phrase that could actually mean, it probably more likely means, that however many days God has given me, that was enough. And this means that I have no regrets. And I think when I first wrote out a point on this, I wrote down, God has given me enough days and I've had enough. And that just came out wrong. It's like, I have had enough. Please, just kill me now. Right? That's not, it's, no. It's, there has been enough. It's not me sitting in my deathbed or wherever, you know, wherever I'm at and I'm like, I wish I had one more day. I'm like, this is good. I have known him. I know his name. I know who he is. He has blessed me. I've had my bumps. I've had my bruises. Yeah, I've had my failings. But the Lord has never forsaken me. I have trusted him. And we don't have to trust him. We trust him long enough that the light of Christ shines through us. That's the life. And you'll have no regrets at the end of that. But the other way, I want a comfortable life. I want wealth. I want to do whatever I want. I want to do whatever I want, and God bless me. That is a life that is about you. Not to mention, you're not going to get blessed, because to be occupied with a sinful creature is not the road to prosperity. To be occupied with self-lust is not prosperous in any way. You're occupied with sin. You're not going to get anywhere. Wanting to do what we want is akin to God knowing our name rather than us knowing his name. God says here, they know my name. All right. So the evil here is stumbling out of God's will. That's the, you know, are the angels going to hold up my feet? Yes, but not from bruising. There's going to be loss. There's going to be pain. My first wife died at 34 years old of AIDS. Right? She was a fine Christian woman. Loved the Lord. Loved His Word. She got me into the Word. But she got AIDS. And it wasn't because she was, it wasn't because she was a drug user or a prostitute or something like that. Not, it's still as tragic even in that case, but it happened through her first husband, and which he didn't know he had it either. He just got it when he was a teenager, when he was dabbling with some intravenous drugs. But he stopped that. It was just he shared some needles with some people way back when, and he got it. And he didn't even know he had it. No one knew anybody had it back then. It was the 80s. And she died of it. And it's tragic. Left a child behind, left a husband behind. It was hard. I wouldn't trade it for the world. That's my life. A lot of people have had a lot worse. A lot worse than me. But I wouldn't trade it. And it feels like another lifetime. It's a long time ago. And yet, here I am. Right? When I get married again? Like, come on. None of you expected that. I came out here all alone, that poor guy. Nobody expected, at least of all me, another child. As I tell him back home, it's like Joe 2.0, that's what I call it. I get another shot at this. Thank God. But even if, what is God's will here? What is God's will? Can we just accept it? I've fought against it just like most of us have. All of us have at some point. And yet God is patient. As Moses closes Psalm 90, how long, O Lord? And He's patient. He delivers. If you trust, He's not asking us to be perfect, thank God. But keep trusting. Keep seeking. The stumbling is out of God's will. The stumbling here is really just headlong out of God's will. I'm just going back to the world, back to the flesh, back away from the Word, away from church, away from the royal family, away. And I'm just going to leave God and do whatever I want. That's the stumbling. Those who trust in the Lord don't do that. They'll stumble, but they don't stumble headlong. So we know that evil will come upon us. The evil will come upon us. I had the wrong slide up. Sorry. There it is. Evil is stumbling out of God's will. So this life here, that this is what is Psalm 91, and this is our life. This is what Satan is getting at with the Lord, is question God's timing, but also make it so that God has to prove to you that He's worthy of your trust. And keep doing that. And He's already proven it, but make Him prove it. And when are we going to is what is here for us is, say, the Lord's promises, His Word, it's enough. It's enough. I know that He will. He'll do what He says He will do. And so I can rest in His dwelling place, no matter where I am, no matter what I have. By the way, that's His will as well. God, if I had a lot more money, I'd know You loved me. Years ago, someone they told me, flat out, they said, I don't know why God doesn't let us win the lottery. This was someone who loved to play the lottery. A believer, a doctrinal believer, who said, I don't understand. It would just be so much easier with a lot of money. And I remember thinking, well, this is not a doctrinal statement. I haven't gone to school for theology or anything, but there's something wrong with this. Why wouldn't God bless me with a lot of money? And say, well, you got to ask yourself, what do you want it for? Let's find our man. Where is he? There he is. Solomon. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is hevel, vanity, chasing after the wind. this life, even in the shelter of God, is not one without pain or trial, but one without stumbling headlong into death in the wilderness. And I mean death in the wilderness in its imagery, as it is in Psalm 90 and in the book of Exodus and in the book of Numbers and in Deuteronomy. That this stumbling in the wilderness are those who are God's people who are not trusting and worshiping idols and living immoral lives and not trusting God. You can't lose your salvation, must always be said. If you're a born-again believer, that can never be taken from you. It is permanent. But you can lose your spiritual life. That's what Satan is after. He's after destroying it. And God is after giving it. God is for us, not against us. All right, one more little bit here. We've just got a few minutes. I love this, how he says in verse 10, nor will any plague come near your tent. Now, a tent, right, you know, in ancient world, especially in this part of the world, there's a lot of nomads, nomadic people. They're large groups of people, but the way that they live, they actually detested cities. They thought weak people lived in cities. It was better to be out in the open road for these people. They thought it manly. So they'd stay, you know, they'd take their flocks with them and they'd stay at one place when the years of, so they could feed their flocks on certain grasslands and stuff. And then when the weather changed or whatever, or resources got scarce, the rainy season would end. They're called wadis, these places. They fill up with water during one part of the year, and then they're dry as a desert the rest of the year. And so they would move and move and move. And they thought this is the life. And the tent is very important. Your survival depended upon it. And it was actually the ability to drive a tent peg became a thing. And in fact, there's a lady named Jael. You might remember this, though. We studied Judges a long time ago. But there was the enemy of Israel. His name was Sisera. Ended up at this lady's house in her tent. And while he slept, she drove a tent peg through his head. And she was good at driving tent pegs. I don't know how that fit with this. I just thought it was cool. Right? So, yes. So, what is the tent? The tent, movable. That's us. We're changeable. Why? The contrast. What does God start with? His dwelling place. His dwelling place is unchangeable. This is the solid foundation of God's kingdom. It doesn't change. He doesn't change. But we do. And we got to pick up our tent and move there. Pick up our tent and move there. And as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's a time to plant and there's a time to uproot. And we never know when that time is. And if you're a farmer, it depends on the weather. You know, you can't determine the day. And so we don't determine that. And so the tent, so what does he say here? No plague will come near your tent while you're roaming about on the earth because you are in the winds of change. I am with you. I don't change. So trust me. Trust, trust, trust me. Man's tent is contrasted to God's permanent dwelling. We change. God does not. So the issue here is stumbling. Not bruising. The promise that the angels are going to bear you up, that doesn't mean a lack of, you know, you're never going to stub your toe, meaning imagery that you're not going to have tribulation and suffering and problems and sometimes really hard. That's on the table. The stumbling here, and I would love to get into some angels too this morning, but we don't have enough time. But, you know, God has, as he says here, I'm sending forth my angels. It's to comfort us. That, you know, and we have an omnipresent God who's in us, on us, with us, and all around us, and at the right hand of God, praying for us. So, you know, we know that we're always being watched by an adoring Father. But also, God adds this, and I would imagine for our comfort, there are myriads of angels constantly with us too. As he says here, they're charged with protecting us. Now, we don't know a whole lot about it. It's just God says, there, look, and I know I just said I'd give you a few minutes, but now that I said angels. In 2 Kings 16:17, Elisha prays, and his servant, you know, in this passage, the servant runs to Elisha, says, the city surrounded, it's only Elisha in there, they have no army, and the city surrounded by the army, they're going to come in and kill us, what are we going to do? And Elijah calmly said to him, don't worry about it. There's more that are with us than are with them. And the guy's looking around, he's like, more who, where? And he prayed, and the man's eyes were opened, and he saw, behold, on the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Angels everywhere. Elijah says, see, we're covered. We're good. Now, did the guy get to see the angels for the rest of his life? No, away they go. Hold on to that memory. Right? The same for us. You know, we have to, by faith, trust this. Trust it. And then go forth and do. You know, this gives us courage. Do the will of God. Like you've never done it before. Take these steps. Faith is a risk on God, but when you trust God, it's not a risk. Take these steps and do what you're called to do. And see an abundant life that He has promised us here. He's begging us to do it. And that's Psalm 91. Psalm 90 is all the dead guys in the wilderness. Who wouldn't trust? Their days ended with a sigh. And so Moses said in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Our days are numbered, this life is short, and God is speaking to us now. So listen. That's teach us to number our days. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for these two psalms that you have sat side by side so that we may look at them both and contemplate each. That we may have the courage, Father, within ourselves, each of us individually, to trust you, to keep your word, to rely upon your promises. And also, Father, together, to pray for one another, to help one another, to know that we don't live in this body in isolation, but that we seek to do things for one another, contemplate or consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And Father, therefore, we ask for your enlightenment upon each of our hearts. There we go. I have it written down on a sticky note right here to change it this morning. Yeah. So you can leave a note, but you got to read the note. you're not home yet when you leave the note. All right. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the gathering. Thank you for your word. Your word is just so powerful. You are. By means of our Lord and Savior, Father, you have delivered us and done what we could never have imagined. And Father, we ask that through your Spirit we give according to your will as cheerful givers, and that these finances be used to your glory, and that you use this ministry to your glory and each of us in it. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Yeah.
close in prayer.
Thank you, Father, for our gathering. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you do. May your blessing be abundant upon us, each of us today who have heard your word, and all believers throughout the world, that we may go forth and shine your gospel to those around us and be that light unto you and really enjoy you, Father. To our closing moments, we offer to anyone who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, and I beg you to please consider, if you're listening, listen some more and consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and the only one. He and He alone has died for the sins of the world. He and He alone is the Son of God, has become a man. In every other religion, you are told to work for your salvation. That is not true. And it's only in Christ that salvation is offered as a free gift. He is given as a free gift. But you have to accept Him. If you reject Jesus Christ, then you stand alone in judgment before God, and you will be judged. But if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith in Him, He who died for you and is risen again on the third day, now sits at the right hand of God in heaven, awaiting you if you will believe upon Him. Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior who has died for you, judged for your sins, so that you will be saved by faith. Thank you again, Father, and bless us all. In Christ's name, amen.